You know, a Christian that is trusting God, living by faith, one who's not looking at natural circumstances, one that believes God will see him through, he's like the window washer that fell out of the skyscraper. And as he fell down the skyscraper, every time he passed an open window, he shouted in, "So far, so good." See? And it doesn't make any difference what things look like. So far, so good. Everything's all right. You haven't hit yet. You haven't hit bottom yet. And he may not have any chance, but I want to let you know God is on the throne.
Amen.
And you stop back and look at the history of man and the history of the empires and what's happened. You'll find out it's God that raised up kingdoms. It's God that put down kingdoms. It's God that brought his people through impossible circumstances. None of the prophetic machinery of the Word of God has failed yet. And there's no reason to think it's going to fail. So far, so good. Well, we translated hallelujah anyhow. But God is going to do what he said he's going to do. That time will come. Even as surely as the flood came, as surely as the birth of Christ came, as surely as the Reformation came, that time will come. As surely as Pentecost returned, after all those centuries of absence, God will wrap up this age. He's waited with long patience for the foot of the earth, and he's going to have what he's been waiting for. You're going to be sure that God is not going to end up holding the sack, not disappointed, failure of the harvest, nothing worked out. He has all power in heaven and earth. He's the one who cast out the devil in the lake of fire and all of his demons. Since he's got all power, you're going to be sure that he's going to have his bride. He's going to have his harvest crop. It's going to be done according to his own will. Praise the Lord. So take heart. Jesus said to troubled people, he told them, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And we said, "Well, that's fine for you, Lord." But that's because we're in him. We're in him. And because he's the victor, we are victors in Jesus Christ also. And he has given us the power of attorney to use his name. He's given us power. He's given us authority. We shall trample on scorpions, and they shall in no wise hurt thee. He's given us his promise. Hallelujah. And there's good things happening in the camp. Praise God. Amen. That's the one I want to preach about tonight. If you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2. I've entitled the message tonight, God's Anointed One is Born. How many have heard the story of Mary and Joseph in the manger? Well, I won't repeat that story tonight then. We'll assume you know that. We'll go on from there. But we are in that area. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. How many know about Hawk and Harold, the two angels that sang? Okay. No, I see you know the word, okay. God's Anointed One is born. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Speaking of Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son. This was Mary's firstborn, and what a firstborn he was. All the firstborn sons in the Old Covenant in Israel pointed toward Christ, toward this firstborn son. You see, the portion of the firstborn ordained by God said that the firstborn male son was to get a double what any of the rest of the sons would get. Not only did he have this certain privilege of getting more, but he had the privilege of standing as the father. This is his inheritance. As the father passed away, he stood as the father. He stood in for that family. He was the one who was chief patriarch at that time, taking his father's place. But he had a responsibility too. And that responsibility was to care for the younger one, to care for the family, to care for his mother. And Christ came as a firstborn son. He was God's firstborn son. And what did he do? What did he receive? He received more than any of the other sons of God. He had a position, an authority, the authority of his father. And he had a responsibility to take care of the rest of the children of God. The Holy Spirit put this in him, who said, Mary's firstborn. Now, there's another scripture that says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, connecting him with those that would follow in the new covenant. The firstborn among many brethren. So you see, the Holy Spirit has designed that this firstborn son not only be Mary's firstborn, but the church's firstborn. The firstborn that of the church that Mary typified. He was the firstborn, and then he began to minister and has been ministering to us who are his younger brethren ever since. Been taking care of the family. Been taking care of mother. That's the church that bore him. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has been doing. Amen? Now this son was a son after God's own likeness, after God's own heart. You know, sin has kept us from that position. Sin has robbed God of us. He has wanted, he's created the world that he might have us to love. And sin has robbed God from us. He's robbed God from us. He's wanted us. You know how you feel if death, if sin causes death and the child is born dead and the mother and his father are robbed from the child because of sin? Well, that's what's happened to God. But sin has also robbed us of God. Do you know God is as great as you allow him to be in your life? And sin has robbed us of having God in a greater measure. Unbelief has robbed God's people from having God in a greater measure. There are a lot of Bali Christians running around. Passover Christians, salvation. Others have gone on to become wheat Christians, Pentecost Christians. These were what they waved on the day of Passover and as the first fruit unto God, representing those that were that first harvest. And then the second harvest, the wheat harvest. And you read in the scriptures about men being called the wheat harvest. But then there are still those who are going on into tabernacle, into the fruit harvest. And I, for one, want to be a part of that harvest and receive all that God has for me. And Mary typifies the church in these last days, bringing forth that man-child to deliver the death blow to the seventh head of the world government. Now, what that means for you Johnny-come-laters is this. The Bible clearly speaks of a man-child being born of a woman in the book of Revelation, seen in a figure, in a vision, in which there are all kinds of wild beasts and creatures and all types of things, all representative of things. And we see that this child cannot be Jesus Christ, because its mother, whether you say it's Israel or Mary, was not caught up, was not taken into the wilderness for 3.5 years and protected after the child was caught up. And for many other reasons, including the very time factor of the passage. This is speaking about a company of people. And even as a bride of Christ speaks of both men and women in multitude, so the man-child speaks of both men and women in multitude. Even as the bride of Christ is also called the sons of God, you can be sons of God and the bride at the same time because they're only analogies. So we see here that God has put a man-child. Now, Christ Jesus was the first real man-child. But that represents up here we who are in the body of Christ and make up that body. We are not our own body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the body. That makes him all in all. He is the head and the body. He is the bride, and he is the groom. He's the bridegroom. Both names connected. Because he is both the bride and the groom. That is, he's the head and he's the body. And the analogy is joining the body to the head. You know, a head has a right to have his body. And it doesn't make it another. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. And when you begin understanding that, you understand the scripture talks about in the book of Ephesians, the church growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. Unto a perfect man. And this man-child was pointed out in the book of Isaiah in chapter 66, and there was even called children. And we see that this man-child to be born shall be from that last day a firstborn. And then it speaks in the same passage in Revelation 12 about the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed are not caught up, but remain during the tribulation. Jesus said, I have finished the work thou hast given me to do, and I come to thee. But he was the firstborn of others who stayed here and endured tribulation. And he said, I have prayed for them, not that they should be taken out, but you should keep them in the world. And he prayed that they may be one with me, as I am with you, that they may be with me where I am. And when they finally get one with him, he'll take them with him where he is, thus fulfilling his prayer in John chapter 17. Now, the scripture teaches us that there shall be a world government before the out-translation of the saints. Very clearly pictured in Revelation 12:3. There you see the seventh head of the beast, which is the last world government. And Revelation chapter 17 makes that very clear. When it says five are fallen, that's Egypt, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Medo-Persia and Greece. One is Rome, and one is yet to come. And when he cometh, he shall continue a short space. And we see that there is this seventh head, this last world government is dealt a death blow. Death blow. It falls to the ground dead. Now the other six are already dead. This is the seventh one, and it's dead. And the whole push to world government comes to an end. Something great and tremendous has put it to its temporary death. And that can be nothing else but the man-child shown in Revelation chapter 12 that has come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. It's hidden as an invisible church in the visible church world. But when it comes out of the womb, it's made manifest. And what happens? The dragon is waiting before the woman to devour the man-child. It wasn't trying to devour the entire church, every Catholic and Protestant and all, but this particular company. But when it came out, it did not devour him. And he was caught up, and the beast went down. But the child went up. And this was a full-grown man child. And it was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which brought salvation to multitudes, because you see there's going to be a harvest. It can't get worse and worse and worse than Antichrist and close. It can't do that. We haven't had the Feast of Tabernacles yet. There hasn't had the harvest that God is waiting for yet, according to His Word. There hasn't been the latter rain, the harvest rain, to bring forth the harvest crop. We've had the former rain, and the former rain return. He said he'll bring to you the former rain and the latter rain in the harvest month. And so in the end of the age, he said to ask for rain in the time of the latter rain. And so we are living in that day when it shall be accomplished. And this is why I say that Mary typifies the church in these last days, bringing forth the man-child to deliver the death blow to the seventh head of the world government beast. And when they're taken out, that then fulfills that scripture in Thessalonians chapter 2, that he who now letteth or restraineth will restrain until out of the midst he be suddenly gone, and then shall that wicked one be revealed when the Lord shall consume the brightness of his coming. And that can't be the Holy Ghost taken out, like most Christians say. Because God can't take His Holy Ghost out and expect His saints that are here in the tribulation to go on without God and to overcome and do great things and be great witnesses and call fire down out of heaven like the witnesses do and prophesy. You can't prophesy without the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit taken out. That's the man-child company taken out that the Holy Spirit has been working in. That's the bride. And the rest come into the guests, because there are also guests in the scripture. The room was filled with guests at the wedding, Jesus said. Some people have a bride mentality and theology, but no guest theology. You can't forget a man-child theology and forget a guest theology. You can't forget what God has. You got to have what God has. In verse 5 we read, "It came to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." She was very great with child. That's pointing toward the church in the last day. That woman that says, you know, when she is travailing in birth to be delivered and has a man-child in the womb ready for deliverance, she is going to be great with child. And verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." Do you know the days are going to be accomplished in which the man-child shall be delivered? That is the invisible company, filled with the Holy Ghost, having power with God, having been delivered from demonic forces, coming to the cross, dying to self, walking and rising and walking in newness of life in an experiential way and not just a legal way, living and walking in the Spirit, praying always that she should escape all these things which are about to come to pass and so stand before the Son of Man, Luke 21:36. That one is going to be separated from the visible church, and there's going to be a manifestation of it in the world. Verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, there was no room for Jesus Christ in the inn. No room. Now, I know they didn't know that. So, no blame upon the innkeeper himself. But that typifies something in the last day, where there's no room for him in the inn. No room. And you know there's going to be no room for the man-child company who represents Christ. The one that says, "Not I, but Christ Jesus liveth within." No room for him in man's inn. They're going to be shut out time after time. But I want to tell you something. Like Paul said, "There's a great and effectual door open unto me, and there are many adversaries." There's going to be an open door that no man can close. And there are going to be many adversaries. But someday God's going to take us into his inn. And others shall be shut out. You see, they gave Jesus Christ the same status as animals. You could go and stay where the animals stay. We allow animals to stay there. This world mentality is building into such a place that Jesus Christ isn't rated very highly in men's hearts anymore. He's got about the same status as these animal lovers do, who are bringing in, there's a new liberal. I'm not talking about you who love your dogs and cats. I'm talking about these that want to bring man's status down to the animals, animal status up to man, and have the equal rights for animals and men. They're all groups today that are part of the Aquarian conspiracy. I'm going to be preaching on that soon. That they want the same rights for animals as human beings. Because after all, we're nothing but on a different evolutionary scale. And they have as much right as we. We've been abusing, husbands have been abusing wives. Now they're abusing children. And now they're abusing animals. And they're abusing God's grass. Oh, I mean, this accident in space called grass. And they're abusing all this tundra. That's why they can't have the pipeline that's been heated across Alaska and all that. They didn't want to hurt the tundra. And that all this nonsense being twisted. But I'm going to tell you, we're not going to be given much status by man. But if you know who God is, and God knows who you are, his people have always walked in this world, and in a hostile, antagonistic world, with the power of the Lord upon them. And I'm going to be God's man. I'm going to be a man of God. I don't want to be the most right reverend. I just want to be a man of God. I don't want people to look and say, oh, this prelate. I want them to look and say, that man's in touch with God. He knows God. Don't have to have any titles. He just, him and God know each other. See? That's the highest privilege there is. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. You know what there is in the same country in these last days? Shepherds. Shepherds out in the field of God, keeping watch over the flock in this nighttime hour. And those things, there's an exact parallel from what happened at the time of Christ to the very last days. He went away, you know, that we might take his mantle and carry on his ministry. He gave us the power of attorney to use his name and said, greater works than these than I've done, because I go to my Father. I can't carry the work on, but I'm going to multiply it to you. He said, I am the light of the world. He turned around and said, ye are lights of the world. I am the salt of the earth. He turned around and said, ye are the salt. He has given us the responsibility of carrying on his work. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. Oh, angels. That's about as stupid as saying, oh, atoms. There's no such thing as atoms. I mean, this is solid. Nobody can try to convince me there's whirling universes in there. Still back in the dark ages. There are a lot of people still back in the dark ages about angels. Because they can't see them. They're just like in the 13th century. I can't see that there's any universes in this. I can't see the world is round. I can't see angels. That's just like this Russian astronaut up in Sputnik. First one shot up. He comes down and the Russians said, we have now forever proven that there is no God. Our astronaut went about the heavens and saw no God. A couple hundred miles off the skin of the apple. If you take the earth 8,000 miles in diameter, bring it down to 8 inches in diameter, that means 1 inch is 1,000 miles. So put a bowling ball down here. It's a little bigger than that, but it's close enough. Put an inch, it's 1,000 miles. Half inch is 500 miles. A quarter of an inch is 250 miles. Sputnik was going about a quarter of a mile off the bowling ball, and he didn't see God. That proves there's no God. Besides, he didn't have any device in the capsule called a God seeker. He wouldn't know him if he found him. You know, you can't take an instrument that checks for electricity, for example, and say there's no dogs out here. I didn't find any dog on my, see? It didn't find dogs. You got to have something in it that would find dogs if you're going on your machine. If you're going to find dogs, you got to have a God seeker. You're going to find God. You can't find them on something that measures radiation or something else, because he's not radiation. There are people doing the same thing, just about as dumb when it comes to angels and demons and so forth. They're around with these natural eyes, saying, "I don't see them. I don't feel them." They're like a piece of wood that says, "I don't see any magnets around. All you pieces of metal are lunatics." Are you metal fightings or flying? What are you flying to there for? I don't feel anything to fly to. Wood doesn't fly there. Metal flies to magnets. You see, there's something in God. There's a spirituality. There is something that God has ordained besides the mental. There is the spiritual. And unless you have that, unless you have that inner light, unless you have that, the scripture says these things are spiritually discerned. Said, the natural man understandeth not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. The wise man said, I cannot understand the book, for it is sealed. It's not to the wise, it's to those whom God reveals it by his Spirit. Now, verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. You know, those angels coming round about God's people. The glory of the Lord is shining about those that have been waiting on the faces before him and loving him and honoring him and getting filled with the Spirit and going on in the Spirit, walking. You know, the glory of the Lord is about them, just like you. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? There was no reason to be afraid of angels. Only that they had not been used to seeing them. And only that they were not in a good spiritual position, as good a spiritual position as they would like. Do you know, when you're not in a good spiritual position, you can shudder at God. When he comes in judgment, when he comes in glory. But you who are walking in the Spirit, when he comes, you say, oh, hallelujah. There's a confidence. There's a faith. There's no fear when you're in a right relationship with God. And there's no fear when you see the things of the Lord and the manifestations of God, because you're living in heavenly places. It's only those who are living in the mundane. Some Christians are like the Catholic priest. He was a senior Catholic priest. This Catholic priest under him was slipping away from the Catholic faith. He couldn't believe things of it. And more, the older one saw him as slipping, and he was trying to be a father to him and help the younger one along. And finally, the older one was dying on his deathbed, cancer of the jaw. And he said to the young one, "I'm glad that I'm not going to." He says, "I'm not. You're going to leave the Catholic fold. I know that, and I'm glad that I'm not going to be here to see it." He said, "When I get to heaven, I'll try to pull some strings for you." He says, "When I get to heaven and I see God," then he added, "if there is a God, if there is a God." All of his years of believing, all of his years, the senior Catholic prelate, the last words were, "if there is a God." Almost the last words. "If there is a God." It was he had it mentally, but he did not have the witness of the Spirit. We need the witness of the Spirit. If you don't have a witness of the Spirit that you're his, brother, there is a problem. You're on shaky ground. Now, why so great an announcement to so few shepherds? Here, this guy is full of angels. Praising God. And a little bit later here, first of all, there's an angel comes and says, "Fear not," and he makes his proclamation. And then pretty soon the angels are singing and praising God. Now, why are these angels praising God in the sight of a few shepherds? Why is this a great announcement with a few? Most people are sleeping. Most people didn't even know about it. Most wouldn't believe it after they heard it. I want to tell you something. God cares about his under-shepherds. He cares about his under-shepherds. These shepherds in the field keeping those sheep were typical of the under-shepherds in the last day. And the sheep that are under them. Except in the last day, the sheep also shall hear and understand. Today, his sheep hear his voice and follow him. His sheep hear angels. Do you know that? Well, the Herods and the Caesars and the Pilates and the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't hear anything. They don't hear angels. But God's sheep and God's shepherd, they hear the angels. They hear the announcements. We read in the book of Revelation, "Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, there are many ministers throughout the land. They don't hear anything that the Spirit is saying to the church. They're not in tune with the Spirit of God. They're only in tune with civil rights, so-called. They're only in tune with the natural, with the beanbag uphill. And if it isn't in the beanbag, they don't know anything. But I thank God that we don't have to be limited by natural observations and by the intellect. Like Dr. James Brown said, who has the oldest Presbyterian church in America, near Pennsylvania, Upper Octoria. He said, "I had enough theology to get a doctor's degree in the Presbyterian Church, but I did not know Jesus Christ." He said, I could teach Christology, but I did not know him. There came a day when he was born from above, became a new creature in Christ Jesus, filled with the Holy Ghost. And he says, "Now I know him." As a Roman Catholic priest, I read his testimony from Spain. when a senior priest sent down to South America to Brazil, and 40 years he'd been a Catholic priest, and he said, "But now I am a Christian." In other words, I did not really follow Christ as a Christian. Do you know a lot of Christians are not Christians? Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a barn makes you a horse. Verse. It was only fitting that the angels sing and praise God. Verse 13 said, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God." So that was speaking, not singing. It didn't say praising God, saying. It said praising God and saying. And these angels are praising God. I'm quite sure they were singing. And they were saying, peace, glory to God. Glory to God. You know that people don't like glory to God? You can tell whether people are really in love with Jesus or not. You say, glory to God. Hallelujah. They say, praise the Lord, brother. That one. You say, glory to God. And he says, "Well, I don't see why you're always happy saying glory to God all the time. I mean, you know, you don't have to be saying it all the time." But he's irritated by it. It bothers him. So no, nothing all the time, but just praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, he doesn't see anything to say hallelujah about. See, he doesn't have any hallelujahs inside. I remember a woman, a girl in this church, young lady. She was bothered by praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, that bothered her. I remember when I baptized her in water. She came out of the tank, she said, praise the Lord. I knew she'd come on through. You see, otherwise, you're like the 12-year-old, 11-year-old daughter, 19-year-old daughter. See, she's in love. And she comes walking the house, da 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 da. He's coming for those who love him and look for his appearance. Some people don't love him and they're not looking for his appearance, but they go to church all the time. You know, just going to church won't do it. You got to be in love with him. In love with him. Come to a place where without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You say, "Oh, well, now, brother, you can't really mean that. I didn't write this. God did." Well, he doesn't really mean it. But God says he's not a liar. He's not a man that he should lie. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. He means it. So how can he expect such a thing? Because he's big enough. And all he expects you to do is get out of the way and yield. There are signs in the highway that say yield. You don't drive and say, "Well, how do I yield? I don't know how to yield." Slow up. Get out of the way. Don't crash in it. Let him go. Back up. Cooperate. All you got to do is cooperate with God. When you seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me. Maybe the problem is not seeking with the whole heart. We yield to his spirit. Then he's faithful to begin to do that work in us. And he is faithful to strip us of ourselves, cleanse us from all iniquity, wash us by the water of his word, to grow us up in him to become living epistles, read and known of all men, growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ into a perfect man. So, oh, that was just hypothetical for heaven. No, no, he said, growing up unto a perfect man. Now, when he tells you we're going to grow up to a perfect man, he means that. That's not an analogy of anything. That's not a goal. Because that is a statement of fact that we are to grow up until a perfect man. He is coming to deliver his people from demons, set his people free, and he whom the Son sets free is free indeed, not in theory. Not legally, but indeed. That means experientially. If you Face the Word of God squarely and don't try to play hopscotch with it. But take it honestly and fairly. You see, God is going to do something to His people. He says, the bride hath made herself ready. And those are not ready for the bride. Those are the little sisters that we read about in the Song of Solomon. When it comes that day, she says, my breasts are like towers. I am one that's found favor in His sight. But we have a little sister. What are we going to do with a little sister? She has no breasts. What are we going to do for her in the day when she is asked for? She's little. She's only 9 years old, 11 years old. She's not marriageable. She can't milk out the young. She can't please him. She's not fully developed spiritually. She can't have a husband. She's too young. I want to be old enough to be the bride of Christ, spiritually speaking. And not just a little sister up there watching it all, not understanding it all. For 14 centuries, Israel waited for the Messiah to come. They came into their own land in the 15th century before Christ. And there under Joshua, and they began to await the Messiah. And for over 14 centuries they waited, and finally He came and they crucified Him. It's important that now that Pentecost has returned, do you know, for over 1,800 years, we've waited for Pentecost to come back again, according to the book of Joel. For he will send the former rain and the latter rain in that harvest month. And He will send first the former rain, and then He mentions, and then later the former rain and the latter rain He'll bring. And finally it came, and most rejected it. And now that God is doing what He's doing, bringing visions, the Bible talks about visions in the last days. And now that tongues have come forth, and the healing, and the gifts, and now the visions, and casting out demons, like He said, and so forth, it's not time to reject what God is doing, because it is not the norm in Israel, but to recognize its accordance with Scripture as we're moving into the last days, and to accept it, and be flexible and open of mind, lest we be like the Jews, who had their own idea of how things were going to be, and rejected and recognized not the day of the visitation. Now here we find that out in the field there was an open manifestation of God upon the shepherds. Out in the open field, an open manifestation. At night, while others slept. Not waiting for His coming. Not looking at the heavens for signs. Sleeping. But the shepherds and the sheep weren't sleeping. They were out in the field at night. Looking, open, so that when the appearance of Him came, and there was a sound or a sign of appearance, they would be there to receive it. Scripture says, we are not children of the night, but of the day. And He says that He's coming for those that are looking, and watching, and waiting, and looking for His appearance. Not sleeping as others do, but watching. In verse 14, they praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You know, the only way you can have peace today when the world is full of wars and sorrows and hurts and crime and agitations is to have the Prince of Peace dwelling within. To have the Holy Ghost in that deep, settled peace that passes all human understanding. And this scripture will be finally fulfilled, of course, first in the millennium and then the new earth. But there'll be the final peace of God. In verse 11, it said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, means a Savior which is anointed, the Master. Christ means the anointed one, the anointed. Christ speaks of His humanity, never speaks of God. But the human element of Christ. Because the greater anoints the lesser. The greater pours the anointing oil on the lesser. God is the greater. He anoints the man, Christ Jesus, as he's called in Scripture. And so when it calls Christ the Lord, it's not talking about God, it's talking about Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren, the one who has the double portion, who is called the last Adam, who is the first perfect man God started out to make, who is the one who is highly exalted, and God is not exalted, God exalts the lesser, highly exalted, and given a name above every other name. And this one was Adam. God has called the beginning, he created man to have dominion over the earth. And Christ shall have dominion over the millennial earth. Man shall have dominion over the earth. Jesus Christ as man and the saints ruling under him shall rule over this earth and fulfill that scripture. Our earthly ministry is to complete Christ's earthly ministry and to reign with him in authority over the earth. He says in Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I give power, or authority, the Greek is, exousia, over the nations, and they shall rule them with a rod of iron, and break them in pieces as a potter breaketh them into shivers. We shall rule with a rod, we shall have authority, and we shall rule and reign with him. Why? Because we're one with him. In verse 15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. You see, first they got a revelation. Having the revelation from the angel, they said, let us go and experience the revelation. Revelations are to experience. But they initiated action to carry the revelation into experience. You know, we are to initiate action by faith, according to the Word of God, to carry the vision forward until we receive the experience of it. Verse 16, and they came with haste. They were excited. They came with haste. And verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They spread the revelation, told them, before they saw the fulfillment of the revelation concerning him. They saw the beginning of it, but before they saw the fulfillment of it, they were passing the revelation on. That's what we do. We receive the revelation. Before we see the fulfillment of it, we pass it on. And in verse 20 we read, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. As it was told. It was told these things, they heard it, they saw it, they were praising God for it. But there was even more yet that they had not seen. But Mary kept all these things. Well, verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary. Those others who heard it, they wondered, but Mary kept all these things. She didn't wonder, she kept them and pondered them in her heart. In the last days, when the man-child company rises off the face of the earth, as that great army off the valley floor, and I know in the natural you look and an angel says, can these bones live? You say, Lord, thou knowest. He said, prophesy unto these bones and say, live, O bones, live. Just as Jesus addressed the winds and the waves, you prophesy to dead bones. You say, I don't see how God can take this deadness out here in the church and make anything. You don't have to see it. God only has to see it. You just prophesy, live, O bones, live. He'll put muscle on them, ligaments. That's the holding them together, bringing them together. Then the muscle of his word. Then he'll clothe them with one skin. They'll become one body. They're scattered over the face of the earth. Some in this denomination, some in that, few in this, five in this, 100 in this. And he's going to bring them together and make them one body. When they come out of the womb of the visible church, the invisible church is going to be one body. There's going to be one thing that shall characterize all of them. Just like when God put out his Holy Spirit, you know, in 1900, at the very first of the year, what happened? In 1901, what happened? There was a Pentecostal. Those we see Pentecost became known by the common denominator, Pentecostal, and they became one body. 1948, there was another shower. They thought it was the latter rain revival. It really wasn't, but it was another little shower. And they called it the latter rain. They all became characterized by the latter rain. It didn't make any difference whether you were Foursquare, United Pentecostal, Assembly of God, or what you were before. They came out of Trinitarian churches, oneness churches, didn't make any difference, but they were all Pentecostals in those days. They came out, and they were known as the latter rain movement, or the latter rain brethren. In other words, some new truth and experience characterized them. There's going to be new experiences in God and new truths. Those people moving in deliverance, there are people already getting a kinship in deliverance. They're moving deliverance together. He's going to move in a latter rain. He is going to move in a Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to move in a new way. And these things in this way that what he's doing to his church, all those that are being made ready into him, loving him and in love with him, walking in the Spirit, dead to self, and with all these other gifts and powers of it, there's going to be that which will characterize them, and they shall have to skin upon them. And then he'll breathe into them his breath of life, and they shall become a great army. And what's a great army for? To do battle. To do battle with whom in the last day? The beast. What are you going to do with the beast? You're going to cut his head off. You're going to put it to the sword at least. You won't go clear off and roll away, but you put it to the sword. Verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Do you know the same thing will be at this great man-child in the last day, at his eighth day? Eighth day in typology means new beginnings. It's a day of new beginnings. It's the day, for example, in the Feast of Tabernacle, the last feast. It's a seven-day feast, and you know seven, the typical number, the full span from Sabbath to Sabbath. And the seventh, and it's a seventh-day Sabbath. And it's a special day, and the last day is a high day, and a special day, and then the eighth day is another special day, and it's also a Sabbath. But the Feast of Tabernacle is over. The last feast is over for this living in booths. And they no longer need to live in booths, but it is a Sabbath and is a beginning of a new week unto them. That is when we finish the tabernacle, we are caught up. Then there is a heavenly rest. This has been a rest in the Holy Ghost, a foretaste, but then there's a heavenly rest. It shall be a beginning of a new day unto us. And after that time, his name was called Jesus, which means Yahweh, the Savior. And at that time, he is going to save us. And he's going to give us his name. And we read in Revelation 3:12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says, speaking of Christ, that he shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu. Then there's another scripture in the Old Testament that says, she, speaking of the bride of Israel at the time, but the bride, she shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Two scriptures saying the same thing, one for him and one for her. So we have the same name because we're married to him. That's why we rule and reign with him. This is the great mystery, how the two should become one, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. On that late October morning, back around 4, 5, or 6 B.C., it was cold out there about 2,500 feet high, off the Mediterranean, the highest point from the plain of Sharon, coming up to the top there in Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It was cold in that late October night. And on that night, the only pure man ever born of woman was born in a stable. A real stable. not these whitewashed, airy porticos that Christian painters have created for the Son of David as if in fear that he should be laid down in filth and poverty. But he shielded a rough beam stable with the hot breaths of animals, and the heat from their bodies kept them warm on that cold night. And there in obscurity, one was born who was to be called the Son of God. He was a piece of a rock. It was a rock called out of the mountain, the cliff mass, without hands. And he has become a great mountain, Christianity. And it shall fill the whole millennial earth, the scripture says. It shall fill the whole earth. Now see, he has become a great mountain. But who is the mountain? That's us. He has become a great mountain. His body has grown until it's covering the earth. And from this obscure beginning has come tens of millions of redeemed saints, with tens of millions more ordained to come in within the next decade or so. When the harvest rain falls, they stop the world government. Now, my final statements in closing tonight is this. You know, it's looked to man like the devil's been winning. The church is struggling, bowed over. The church is enmeshed in worldliness. The bigger part of the world are not Christians. The biggest part of the world has not been Christians. It looks like God's going to be lucky to get a little tiny mess in his hand at the end. I want to tell you that Jesus said, when you're bowed over on a kupto, unbow yourself and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. You're redeeming. He has redeemed us, and it's getting close. I want to tell you something. God's going to get the biggest piece of the pie, not Satan. You see, but would he get more people? He will get more people than Satan. Now, here's my reasoning for this. There are about the same number of people living today as have been born from the beginning of time up to the present. According to statistics, you're starting out with just Adam and Eve, and we have about the same number living now that have died in the past, have been brought all up to this time. Now, there's about 4 million, about 4 billion people on the face of the earth. And there's been about 4 billion people, so that's say 8 billion people. But you see, Israel, when it came into Canaan, had about 3.5 million. And that was growing all the time. And if you count up that million, those millions, every generation from that time, who were saved because of the lamb sacrifice and the faith in God. And then you count those even before who were saved because of the lamb sacrifice. They're not saved in the old covenant, you know. Tens of millions. 10 times tens of millions. And then in the New Testament, they came to a place where finally Diocletian, the emperor, said, the more I kill of them, the more there are, until by the time of Constantine, half of the world was Christian. There's a lot of those before it plunged into the Dark Ages. Add up all those in the Reformation. They estimate upwards of 30 million Christians were martyred for Christ in the Reformation. Add those 30 million. And then take those today. The Full Gospel Benjamin's Fellowship International has estimated that those, about 20 years ago, they estimated about 30 million charismatics. And those are speaking tongues around the world, about 30 million. That's increased a great deal today. Some have said up to 60, I don't know. Add to that all the born-again evangelicals and so forth that are going to come in, even if they come in as a guest. And then add all of those up in the future that's going to come in the next decade when the harvest rain comes. And they come in such huge numbers that the world government has stopped. Tremendous sums of tens of millions of, you know, times tens of millions. Great numbers. We don't know if it's a quarter of the earth or what. And then the millennium. How many would the millennium hold? If you stop and consider how many people will start the millennium and start small, and you figure the population is doubling every 30 years, you don't know where to put them all. But I want to tell you something. The earth's got 4 billion. There's a zero population growth group today and so forth, a part of the Aquarian conspiracy. You ever happen an airplane begin flying across this country? You know how much land there is? Everywhere you fly, there's land as far as the eye can see. We haven't even begun to populate this land yet. Now, what happens in the millennium when the earth is tipped back into its right place, when God, when there's a certain renovation of the earth, the climate has changed, Christ is here, righteousness reigns, and the animal, all the nature has changed. We don't know what other new laws may be discovered just like this for energy and other things, solar energy, whatever else it may be, all kinds of things. You don't need necessarily whatever more in the ground, perhaps, and you can even create more if you wanted. Now, how many would that millennial earth hold? If you figure out there to be almost no death and keep increasing in population, there's going to be a lot more than 4 billion people. This earth will hold a lot more than that. This earth will hold, if you've got righteousness and no disease, and everything's being done in a proper government, no war taxes or anything, and you've got the power of God upon things, you know, you could easily put 10 times, that'd be 40 billion. Easily put, there's room for 10 times, easily, 40 billion. There might be 40 billion people come to Jesus Christ in the millennial earth, as well as all those before that I've mentioned. It's going to put the biggest hunk in God's hand and a smaller hunk in Satan. It looks like Satan's been winning all this time, but the closer to the end you get, the more you see the power of God moving. He has a big, you know, Jesus Christ is a sneak surprise on Satan, even though he was prophesied. And what's happening up here is going to be a great surprise in a lot of ways, although he knows certain things are going to happen, but brother, God's going to be the winner. He's going to get the final tally. God's going to end up with about 80% of the human race, I think. And not the 3% that many Christians have imagined in times past. And I close with this one verse, verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, also in these last days, as we are growing up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, we are going to increase in favor with those who are righteous, and with God, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon his children. God is calling by his Spirit, not just to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, but to have his Spirit upon him. The power and demonstration with signs following. These signs shall follow them that believe. And there's going to be an upsurge of miracles, power with God like the world has never seen. And as the occult comes in with their power and their curses and all their miracles and so forth, the Spirit of the Lord is going to raise up a standard against them. And the people of God are going to be sent by the Spirit across the breadth of the earth, doing miracles and power. And brother, I tell you, when a few people back in the apostolic days can turn the world upside down for Christ, think what can be happening the last day. There's going to be a mighty army come across the breadth of the earth. We're gearing up for that. It's not far ahead. Hold on, my friend. Don't look at the world. There's nothing out there. We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but go on to the saving of the soul. Amen. Would you stand, please? Is there someone that has a song to close the meeting with tonight? Are they considering that? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray your word will build a challenge in our hearts. I pray your word will build faith. Lord, this is the time when men look to a Christmas message. This is the Christmas message, that Christ was born in Bethlehem, rose from the dead, and is alive forevermore. And he said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. Hallelujah. He said he was a baptizer in the Holy Ghost. Lord, we thank you, Lord, there is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We thank you, Lord, that he is alive forevermore, and we are his house. Praise the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this is the message of the good gospel, the good news that Jesus is alive and he is saving and filling with the Holy Spirit and delivering his saints from demonic power and forces. And he's about to move to set them on high, to do a great thing, to send them out into the harvest fields, to reap the harvest, because the end of all the age is before us. These are the days spoken of by the apostles and prophets of old. The culmination of the whole Bible is coming to pass in our generation. The scripture says this generation shall not pass away until all things be fulfilled. Father, I pray that your word might cause your people to be very careful of their spiritual life and commitment. They might renew them even tonight unto you and say, Lord, I renew my covenant with you. I renew my commitment. I repent of my lethargies, my sins, my lack of faith, my sins of omission, my sins of commission, my sins of ignorance. I come to you, Holy Father. By your grace, I am going to seek you until I be found of you. I am going to pray always that I may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Lord, I'm going to do your bidding. I'm going to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this last hour. I give you my life. I give myself as a living sacrifice on the altar, which is my reasonable service. And Lord, I will not be conformed to the world, but I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. I'm going to gird up the loins of my mind. I'm going to become a living epistle, read and known of all men. Lord, I'm going to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I am called. Lord, I ask your strength upon your people in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're not going to tarry tonight. We're going to give you opportunity to get home, get some rest for tomorrow. The service is dismissed right now. And if any of you want to come and pray for a little while, but we're going to close in 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock, I'm going to give permission to close up tonight. So you have about 15 minutes if you'd like to pray a little while and greet one another. And those of you who'll be here Sunday morning, we'll see you then. God bless you, each and every one. Greet the new ones among us as well. God bless you. It's nice to have you visiting. If you're here as a relative of those that are among us, we welcome you.